the book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews, in case you forget where it is. Philemon, chapter 1, because it's only got one chapter. Philemon, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may be effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Let's bow again, shall we, in a word of prayer. Father, as we look at this and other portions of thy word this evening, we do pray that thou wouldst just bless us and teach us by thy Spirit. We do pray, our Father, that we might be very sensitive to your speaking to us, and that we might learn this evening and then seek to apply what we learn to our lives, that we might glorify Christ. So speak to us, we pray, and we will be careful to give thee the thanks and the glory, for we ask it in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you study a book, it's oft times good to look at the context of the letter. Or of the book. And in this particular case, as we think of the context of this book, this letter, we can look first of all at the historical context. Onesimus was, as an unconverted slave of Philemon, he had robbed his master. We see that down in verse 18. And he had run away and had found refuge in Rome. He had tried to get lost in Rome. He had in some way been brought under Paul's instruction. We're not sure how, but during Paul's first prison epistle, or prison, first Roman imprisonment, his path and Onesimus' cross, and obviously it must have been Onesimus that came into where Paul was being kept. And as a result, he had been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see that in verse 10. Now, whether Onesimus had fled after or before Philemon's conversion, we're not sure. But Paul kept him until his conduct was proving the truth and the sincerity of his decision and his conversion. Now that fact seems to come out from Matthew Henry's commentary. It appears that they wished to repair the injury that he had done to his master. But he feared the punishment his offense could cause him. And so Paul wrote to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And that's the letter that we have. Matthew Henry's commentary goes on to say, Paul seems nowhere to reason more beautifully or to entreat more forcibly than in this particular epistle. B.W. Johnson explains what this punishment that Onesimus could face might be. He says the following, a few words concerning ancient slavery will assist in an understanding of the lesson of the epistle. Slavery was universal. Aristotle, one of the most enlightened of the Greeks, held that the Creator had made the majority of the human race for slavery. Even the Mosaic Law permitted the relation, but mitigated the condition of the slave by protective regulations, which made Jewish slavery far the mildest in the world. Under Roman law, the slave was not considered a man or a woman, but a chattel without any civil rights whatsoever, completely to the mercy of his or her master. The master could sell him, give him away, torture him, crucify him, put him to death, even feed him to the fishes, and there was no law to interfere on his behalf. But when Christ came, he introduced new relations between man and man. All in the church were a brotherhood. In Christ Jesus, there were neither bond nor free, male nor female. All stood on a footing of equality before the Lord. All were brethren, all God's children, and to be bound to each other by the ties of brotherly love. And this is what B.W. Johnson in the People's New Testament has expressed. In Colossians, Onesimus is mentioned as belonging to Colossae, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. It says there, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And so he was a member of the Colossian, or the Colossae assembly. Now, he was commended as a faithful and beloved brother who had been of great service. Paul really appreciated Onesimus in the time that he was with Paul. There it is stated that he would return to explain the occasion of his return and throw a practical light on the new relations of master and slave, which could not be done by precept alone. And so Paul was really using Onesimus and Philemon as an object lesson as to how the slave-master relationship was to be had. Philemon was an inhabitant of Colossae, obviously, a person of some note and wealth, and he also was a convert under the ministry of Paul. His name means one who kisses. That reminds us of the father of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Or loving, which reminds us of the fact that God is love. And this epistle reminds us of our situation, doesn't it? We were like Onesimus, runaway slaves, with a responsibility to our master God. God had created us, and we had a responsibility to Him. And yet we ran. We were running away from Him, weren't we? We had robbed Him of all, and we were seeking to hide from Him. We also had a death sentence over us. And because of what we had done. But Christ was sent to reclaim us, as Paul reclaimed Onesimus. And He sent us back to be profitable to God. As in this case before us, the servant was to continue to render faithful service to a master who was a brother beloved. And the master was to love and trust his servant as a brother and to treat him as he would desire to be treated if the roles were reversed. In the early church, thousands of masters and slaves met on an equal footing, and often the slaves were the elders who ruled in the church and watched over the spiritual welfare of their masters. Intriguing, indeed. Onesimus returned as a servant, but as more than a servant, a brother beloved, both in the flesh and in the Lord, according to verse 16. Philemon is asked in a tender appeal to his conscience to so receive him. Paul reminds Philemon how much he owes Paul. He is reminded that both are Paul's own son in the gospel. A sense of guilt by Onesimus is exhibited, and forgiveness for the offense is required, not by the authority of apostolic power, but by love. It's interesting, as we get to this point, we might comment about the fact that, well, there's a principle in the Word of God about forgiveness, isn't there? We sometimes refer back to the situation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we say, well, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Might I point out that when we look for forgiveness, there's something else that goes with it, isn't there? There's repentance, isn't there? The Lord may have prayed that, but when we get forgiven, repentance comes with it, isn't it? Doesn't it? We need to repent of our sin. At the Tavistock Conference, there was a speaker one time, and he illustrated this very point with the following example. He said, if I was out in the field, I drove out into the farmer's field and started loading up my car with his pumpkins. You could tell it was a fall conference. But if I started loading up the back of my pickup truck with these pumpkins off the farmer's field, and the Lord convicted me that I was sinning, I was stealing, and I said, "Lord, forgive me," and I carried on picking up more pumpkins and putting them in, do you think the Lord's going to forgive under those circumstances? Not likely. But you see, the thing is, we need to repent before we get that forgiveness, don't we? And we need to come to Him, and for instance, in this example, I need to go to the farmer and apologize and say, you know, I have sinned, I've stolen your pumpkins, and either pay for them or drop them off in his front yard for him. Right? There has to be repentance, and then you can be forgiven. It's the same thing with salvation. God is ready to forgive. But he doesn't forgive until the sinner repents and comes humbly back to the Lord and confesses his sin. And so we discover that you and I, when somebody offends us, that's what attitude we need to have. We need to be ready to forgive. Right? But there needs to be repentance before actual forgiveness. So we see that is what the Lord does, and it should be what we do. And Paul has brought this out. We have emphasized, we have read, as the portion that we've read, it indicates that Onesimus really was repentant. And so therefore, Paul is now going to Philemon to get the forgiveness. Onesimus means useful or profitable. The only problem was he was anything but that when he was initially working for Philemon. He had stolen from him, he had run away, and so on. Not a useful, profitable servant. But now, suddenly, he's profitable. Paul has discovered that. He has served Paul well while Paul was in prison, and Onesimus was there. And so we find that he has now changed. There was evidence in his life. He has changed, and he has now gone from being unprofitable to being profitable. This epistle must have been written about the same time as Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because it's one of Paul's prison epistles. He was in his first imprisonment in Rome. And all of those seemed to be carried by the same messengers back to the local churches. So that's sort of the historical context. And then we get to the factual context. Always good to look at the factual context. And in verse 1, we discover some of those factual context, some of the factual context. First of all, it tells us who the writer is. And of course, it was none other than the Apostle Paul. It tells us that right off. First word in the whole thing. Now, Paul means little, doesn't it? I should know. Paul means little. And it reminds me, we have already referred to the fact that Paul was really acting in the symbol or in the picture form as the Lord did. And it reminds us of the fact that the Lord, in order to intervene for us, he was made little, or he humbled himself, right? He humbled himself even unto death. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. So Paul here is the writer. He's got a couple of companions with him. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was one of his companions at that point. And of course, it's obvious that Onesimus was the other companion with him at this point. The date of the writing was probably around AD 64. So it hadn't been long since the Lord had been crucified. AD 64, Jensen actually suggests AD 61. And again, we point out that it was one of the prison epistles. The recipients, was it written to? Well, it starts to tell us in verse 1. It says, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Philemon. Isn't it interesting as Paul worked away how often he referred to others as fellow laborers? Fellow laborers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 1 says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Now that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? We, who deserve nothing but death, can actually be fellow laborers with God. Think of it. The high stage of our service for Him. Co-workers, laborers together with God. That's a high standing that we have indeed, isn't it? And so we can work together. And Paul talks then in Philippians and 2 Timothy and so on about the fellow workers and the fellow laborers and the fellow soldiers that were working with him. Now each of those have a different concept, of course. Fellow laborers means that serving the Lord is work. Serving the Lord is work. There is no doubt about it. There's an effort there. And God expects the best effort, doesn't He? Fellow laborers. Fellow workers. And there we get the idea of working alongside of each other and helping each other and supporting one another. And of course we do it in a number of different ways, don't we? We're fellow workers in the fact that we work as a team. How do we do that? Well, we support these ones who are out by prayer. Right? And Paul often talks about the fact that when he was supported by prayer, it meant that these individuals were co-laborers with him, co-workers with him. And they were going to receive part of the reward as well. You see, beloved, it's very important for us to pray for those that are out serving the Lord. Because there's a reward in it. We can become part of their service, and as a result, we get part of the reward. And so it's important for us to pray for those who are out serving the Lord. It's also important to support them financially. You know, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and we need to do that. And I'm not going to go any further because my wife will tell me it will sound like I'm trying to beg for money, and I'm not. But the thing is, we have a responsibility. And I say we because I have that responsibility too. And so, we can support, and as a result, we can be part of that work. Part of that work. And then a fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Philippians 2:25 says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Fellow soldier. You see, beloved, we are in a battle. We really are. The world, the flesh, the devil The three great enemies are all against us. And it's a battle. And of course we need to put on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 and face the enemy and fight for the Lord. Are we doing that? Are we out trying to win the lost? Are we out seeking to glorify the Lord in our lives? How are we doing as a fellow soldier? Soldiers, of course, they don't go out one-on-one. Goliath tried that, and of course he got beat. We go out as a unit, working together, fellow soldiers. And this is the way we need to approach the work of God, isn't it? And then we discover that he not only wrote in verse 1 to Philemon, but in verse 2 he writes to our beloved Appius. Now I understand that it could read, and in fact the Vulgate and others correctly put this down as our beloved sister, Appia. And Ryrie suggests that this probably was Philemon's wife. Now, you can take that for what it's worth, or you can leave it here when you go. But it's been suggested that that's who this is referring to, Philemon's wife. And then there's Archippus, our fellow soldier. And there's that, again, that phrase, fellow soldier. And again, Ryrie suggests that this is probably Philemon's son. Now again, we're not going to be dogmatic about that, but that's what Ryrie's suggesting. But it was someone who obviously had done some work with Paul over the time somewhere. And then, it's interesting, Colossians mentions that, by the way. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So he obviously was given a responsibility, and Paul was encouraging him in Colossians to fulfill that responsibility. And then we discover in verse 2, the last phrase there, and to the church in thy house. So Paul was writing this not only to Philemon and to his wife and son, if those are correct interpretations, but he was writing it to the whole church that gathered in Philemon's home. And we need to realize that back then, that was often what they did. They met in homes. They didn't have elaborate buildings to meet in. Interesting, when I had a moment or two, I was sitting down this afternoon and I picked up a magazine and looked at it. I think it was from India, if I'm not mistaken, and about the second or third article in there talked about how in one particular place they had outlawed churches in homes. There may be some significance to that. But the early church met in homes. We read in Romans chapter 16, verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved, my well-beloved Epinius, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And so on. And Colossians talks about the church in the home. Corinthians talks about the church in the home. Many times that's where they met. And so we find Paul is writing to the church in thy house here. Then we find, as we study a little further, we find the subjects that he's dealing with. We've already mentioned of the fact, as we looked at the context, that he dealt with the fact of the plea for forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness and restoration. It's one thing, by the way, to get forgiveness. But you know, it's really not complete, especially if we're dealing with discipline, until there is restoration. That's the end result that you're going for. Restoration. It's interesting, as we think of this, 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole, also for the sins of the whole world." Christ restores us. He restores us to the Father, doesn't he? When we confess our sins, we come to him, the fellowship is restored. We find that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. But here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we find that he also gets things straightened out with the Father. So we're on the right footing with the Father again. And so it is when somebody sins against us as individuals or against or in the church, the local church, then there needs to be not only forgiveness brought to that individual after repentance, but there needs to be restoration. And they need to be restored to the fellowship. Now it's interesting as we go through this and we're thinking of the subjects, this particular letter illustrates the substitutionary atonement that Christ brought to for us. Verse 17, you will notice a phrase there. Actually, I've got it written down here in the New American Standard. Verse 17 says, "Thou shalt, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself." Okay, New American Standard says, "Accept him as you would me." Accept him as you would me. Well, when Christ died, what happens? When we accept him as Savior, God the Father accepts us as he accepts Christ, doesn't he? Substitutionary atonement. Then in verse 18, it says, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put it on my account." Or, the New American Standard says, "Charge that to my account." Isn't that what happened with Christ? When we wronged God, God placed on him our iniquities, and as a result, he got our chastisement too. Then verse 19, it says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. I will repay it. And Christ has paid our debt, hasn't he? Substitutionary atonement. And then we go on in verse 19 and we read, "Albeit I do not say that to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides." In other words, New American Standard says, "You owe to me." Oh, beloved, how much we owe to Christ. How much we owe to Christ. And so, these are the main subjects that seem to be in here. There are some key words. And it's good to pay attention to some of the key words that we find. Words like love or beloved. Beseech. Paul didn't demand or go at it forcefully, but he besought, or you could almost put in begged in a sense. Profitable. Servant is another word. Joy. Receiving. All these are words that are here, key words to help us to get the story. And then we see the key verses. Key verses. One key verse, the first key verse, there are two of them. First key verse in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Paul is pleading for Onesimus. And then verse 18, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Doesn't that remind us then of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did? Well, that brings us to the greeting in verse 3. The greeting in verse 3. He starts off and he says, grace to you. Grace to you. This was really the Gentile greeting of the day. Grace to you. It really brings out the idea of goodwill, loving kindness, favor, of the merciful kindness by which God exerted his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in the faith, knowledge, affection, and causes them to live more Christ-like lives. That's what grace is. Let me read it again. Goodwill, loving kindness, and favor of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps them, strengthens them, increases them in the faith, and in the knowledge and in affection, and causes them to live more Christ-like lives. What that's saying is the fact that we need grace every day, don't we? It affects every part of our Christian life. Turns them to Christ. That's how it started. We didn't really want to come to Christ. We were running in the opposite direction, right? But God's grace came and got a hold of us and turned us around. He said, wait a minute, you're going the wrong way. That was his grace. But then we discover when we accepted Christ as Savior, he keeps us. He keeps us. Doesn't he? He keeps us. I am eternally secure, not because of anything in me. In fact, if it depended upon me, there's no way I would be eternally secure. But it's God's grace that does it. So he keeps us. He strengthens us. He gives us the strength to live. He increases us in faith. He increases our knowledge as we study the Word of God and so on. He increases our affection. And then he causes us to live more Christ-like lives. I can't do that. It's Christ and God and His grace that causes me to live more Christ-like living day by day. Grace. Tremendous greeting, really, isn't it? Grace to you. And then he says, and peace. Peace to you. That was the Jewish greeting. Shalom. Peace to you. Now, peace, of course, has a number of different ideas. We think of people today and they talk about peace. We have peace. Why? Because we've signed an agreement and we've agreed not to fight. But of course, there's this skirmish and that skirmish and the other skirmish still going on, right? So it's really not peace. Not the peace that's happening here. And then, of course, we have all these peace patrollers, right? Keeping the peace. And all they're doing is putting down the skirmishes. It's really not keeping the peace. Peace is broken. But for us, it's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so, fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. Do you have the peace that God offers? Oh, some of us are sure and confident that our sins are forgiven. But you see, this is stating that it includes being satisfied with the lot that we have. Being satisfied with what God has given us now. And in this world, they have built the advertising on the fact that you're not satisfied until you get this, or you're not satisfied until you get that, and you will never be happy until you get this other thing. That's the way the world works. You see, there's no peace in the world. You'll never be happy unless you have a better car or a bigger house or whatever else that they're talking about. But part of the peace that God gives us is the fact that we are content. Be content with whatever you have. Right? Sad part about it is some Christians are almost as restless as the world. They're not happy. They're always striving for more. You know what motivates that? Covetousness, isn't it? Which is sin. And so we need to be careful there. Peace to you. Do you know that peace that only God can offer? And so he says, grace to you and peace. And then he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, let me tell you something. It can't come from any other place, can it? You can't get it anywhere else. It can only come. Grace and peace can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of heaven. It's interesting to notice that this is really Paul's typical greeting whenever he writes a church. If you go back and look at the different churches, you'll find grace and peace is what he mentions. But when he writes to an individual, he adds something else. And I think it's, I think it's significant. He adds grace, mercy, and peace. Oh, how we needed his mercy, didn't we? You and I.
that mercy that forgave us our sin, that mercy that sent His Son to the cross for you and for me. It's interesting to notice the order that He puts them in. We need to have the grace before, which is the source of salvation, before we can have the peace, which is the result of salvation. The order is significant, isn't it? And so, I think we'll stop there, and we'll continue on with that then on Thursday evening.